Welcome, you guys. Thanks for coming. I'm Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. And before we jump into the message, I just want to say famine is, it is a remarkable event. Tons of people have come through this church, me being one of them, whose lives have been changed because youth pastors have led teenagers through it. So I would encourage you, if you've got teenagers, and maybe if you are a high schooler in the room right now, I would really encourage you to consider being part of it this year. It is really awesome. Really, though, thank you guys for coming. We are the final week in a small three-week series about what life would be like if you had Jesus come to your front door. It's built on the story of a man named Zacchaeus, and in a few minutes, I'm going to have someone come and read that story for us, just in case you're not familiar with it, or maybe you forgot it after the last few weeks. But before we get to any of that, the message title today, it's Loving Outside of Your Box. Now, you're probably familiar with the term thinking outside your box, right? The idea of thinking outside of your box is it's kind of the idea of I've got an issue, I've got a problem, or I've got something I'm trying to create, and I want to think in a different way so that I'm not just doing the same thing I always do. So I've had the opportunity over the years, as I've led different teams of people, to kind of think outside the box. And I like to call it, it's like a brainstorming session, and it's kind of fun. And so I want to introduce you to it, and I want to ask you not to judge me, because the whole purpose of this is to get you to think differently than the way you usually think. See, most of us, when we have an issue or a problem or we're trying to create something, we kind of fall back on how do I always think? How did I address the last kind of trouble that I faced in my life? And so we go back to whatever default we have when it comes to thinking. But when you brainstorm, you challenge yourself to be imaginative. And a lot of the times when you're imaginative, that can lead to some really, really cool innovation. And so when I get to train teams and people on being imaginative, here's what I start with. Imagine that we were just donated 1,000 used toilets, right? Imagine if we were just donated 1,000 used toilets. And as a group of people, we have to decide, what are we going to do to make these purposeful? We can't just throw them away. We can't just get rid of them, right? What are we going to do to make these purposeful? And what I have a group of people do is I say, there is no wrong answer. And I'm not going to make you answer out loud, but I say there is no wrong answer. So right now, maybe even you start to think, what would you do if you had 1,000 used toilets and you were charged with the task of figuring out something to do with these? Usually the very first thing that comes out of someone's mouth is, we can use them all for planters, right? Anybody ever used a toilet as a planter before? Okay. People think that way. Last thing I want to do is more yard work, but that's just me. But they say, let's use them as planters. And I say, no. Bigger. Imagine. Innovate. Think about using these things in just the craziest off-the-wall way possible, right? And so before long, someone will say, you know what we could do is we could use them and put an engine under them and build it into like a go-kart or something. I'm like, yeah, there you go. What are some more ideas? And sometimes someone will say, hey, how about we put wheels on them and use them as roller skates? I'm like, even better. Think bigger. And someone starts saying, hey, we can use them to fly to the moon. That's what I'm talking about. Thinking outside of the norm. Thinking outside of the norm. Like maybe we can use them instead of using these chairs. Maybe we can just line chairs. And that'd be really weird if you came to the church for the first time, right? Where do I don't know if I want to sit here. I don't know who sat there last time. When you do that, you start talking about something just totally off the wall like that. And then you bring the real issue back onto the table. What I find is people, they tap into their creativity. And they're able to approach whatever the issue is with a brand new set of eyes. And they're able to be creative and imaginative. And the teams of people that I've been on, we've just come up with awesome ideas that have worked really well to accomplish whatever we were hoping to accomplish. This is the kind of thinking outside the box that I'm talking about. But the gospel, what we're going to talk about today is the gospel. The gospel doesn't just challenge us to think outside the box. The gospel calls us to love outside the box. The gospel calls us to recognize we all have a comfort zone where we are comfortable loving certain people that fit into our box. Whether it's they look like us or they talk like us or they make the same kind of money or they're educated like I am or they like the same things I do, we're very comfortable loving people inside of our box. But the gospel calls us to love outside of that box. I think we see that in the story of Zacchaeus. In the story of Zacchaeus over the last few weeks, we've seen a handful of different kind of situations within one story. The very first week, we put the emphasis on Jesus' heart towards Zacchaeus and how he has the same heart toward you. If you weren't here, we talked about how Jesus called this man who was a sinner. He called him by name. He called him into relationship with him. He cared for him. He invested in him. And then last week we talked about Zacchaeus' response and how Zacchaeus, he wasn't content just kind of maybe sort of changing a little bit. Zacchaeus had a dramatic response. He went from, I am greedy and everything I do is about me and building my wealth, to saying, I'm giving away half of what I own right off the top and I'm going to pay back fourfold everything I've stolen. And we were challenged, hopefully, to say, what is your dramatic response? Are you like Zacchaeus? Are you willing to say, I'm not just going to kind of be a Christian. I'm going to respond to Jesus' grace fully. But today I want to talk about a third response. But before I do that, I want to invite my friend Moonsung to come. And he's going to read the passage to us this morning from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10.
I'll read for you the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Amen.
Thank you. Now the verse I want us to focus on today, at least as we begin, is the response of the people that are surrounding Jesus and Zacchaeus. You notice what happens in this interchange where you've got Jesus caring for this man, and this man, he is a sinner and he's done wrong. There's no doubt about it. He has been doing life his way. But what happens around them is really interesting, isn't it? Because you have all of these people. It says they start to grumble. You almost kind of sense that there's this rumble in the crowd as the people that are looking at this, they're looking and they're complaining. Jesus is going to the house of a sinner. Jesus is spending time with an outsider. Doesn't Jesus realize that's not the kind of person he's supposed to spend time with? You sense the animosity. You sense the angst. When I think about it, I almost imagine that some of these people were like the most important people there. With all the finest clothes possible, everything catered to them and their lifestyle. And all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't. And so they take huge offense. I think this is kind of what I think it would sound like.
I cannot believe the nerve of this man. I do not understand what he is thinking. Jesus is supposed to be a man of God, and yet he chooses to befriend this man, this tax collector. I do not understand it. Does he not understand what this will do to his reputation? How can he not know who I am? I am a well-known man. I am a man who serves for hours each week in the temple. I am a man who knows the Torah. I am a son of Abraham. I was circumcised on my eighth day. I am a respected man. I am a godly man. I am a man who people know to respect. And yet Jesus chooses not to come to my house, but to come to the house of that dog Zacchaeus. I do not understand. But I do thank God that I am not like this man Zacchaeus. I am not like this man who uses his power as a tax collector to take money which is not rightly his. I also thank God that I am not one of the unjust. I thank God that I am not an adulterer. I am a man who tithes. I am a man who fasts twice a week. How dare he? How dare this Jesus overlook me? He wastes his teaching on teaching the outsiders, to teaching the outcasts. He should instead focus on us, the insiders, those who are righteous, those who are godly. I guarantee you, if he continues down this path, it will be the beginning of the end for this man, Jesus.
You see the angst in that? See the anger? See the sense of entitlement that was going on in that crowd? As Jesus goes to spend time with the sinner instead of spending time with those who already had garnered all the respect of the people. Jesus makes this choice, and those who were entitled, they respond in really an ugly way. But the thing is that kind of entitlement, it didn't just exist in Jesus' day. It exists in our world today. And if we're not careful, I think that same kind of grumbling entitlement, it can exist in my heart, and it can exist in every single one of our hearts. It can exist in our heart when we start valuing ourselves, our self-preservation, the things that are going to bring us comfort or pleasure more than we value the outsider, more than we value the people that are far from God. See, when we value what we want, we choose not to value what God wants, especially in terms of people's lives and the outsider. And I think the push is for us, the push is always in us toward valuing our preferences. The push is always inside of us that is drawing us toward contentment and wanting to get our hands on comfort instead of moving the envelope the other direction. I actually think that we could decide from right now for this next year that we can make this a banner year of serving our community. I think we could do more in terms of community involvement and serving people. We could engage in providing meals for more homeless people. We can do tremendous things at Twin Lakes where we're already heavily invested. We can love our neighbors. We can love our coworkers. We could have a banner year of serving in Jesus' name. And at the end of that year, I think the push would be for us to be content and then to start to care about our own needs once again and start to focus inward as a church. I think that's part of why Paul in Ephesians 2, I think he kind of addresses the same issue. This issue of forgetting that we were once outsiders, this issue of forgetting that it's only by God's grace that any of us have access to our Heavenly Father. So what I want to do is I want to launch from this passage in Luke 19, and I want to land in Ephesians chapter 2. If you're following along, you want to turn there, that's great. If not, a lot of the passages will be up on the screen. But let me start by giving you a little bit of context in Ephesians 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 11, but you need to know the first 10 verses, they speak really clearly about the issue of salvation. They speak really clearly about the issue that every single one of us at one point in our life, we had rebelled against God. We had pushed God away. We had done our own thing. We talked about that on Easter if you were here. We do our own thing, and there's a consequence for that. That consequence is being an enemy of God, ultimately facing God's punishment. But then you have this beautiful part where it says that you've been given this free gift. It's the gift of Jesus. It's the gift of salvation. When we put our faith in Jesus, not because we earn something, but when we put our faith in Jesus, we are forgiven. We are saved, we are sealed, we become a child of God, we are no longer under His wrath. All of that has been wiped away. But then Ephesians keeps moving. And you get to verse 11. And verse 11 circles back before it moves forward, and it reminds us once again that every single one of us at one point in time, we were outsiders. We were all outsiders. Just like Zacchaeus was an outsider to all of the religious authority and all of the people that thought too much of themselves, just like Zacchaeus was an outsider to Jesus. Every single one of us at one point, we were an outsider when it comes to the faith. Listen to verse 11 through 12. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Look at verse 12 again. This is describing every single one of us before we put our faith in Jesus. It says that we're separated. It says that we're alienated. We're strangers. Not only that, we have no hope. And we are without God. We are alone. That's true about every single one of us before we put our faith in Jesus. It's true about you. Do you remember what that feels like? I think we forget what it feels like sometimes. Maybe you can think about some common situations that help you remember. You ever remember as a kid being picked last, not being one on our team? Feel that just weight, that loneliness? Or have you ever gone into a social situation and walked in and realized you don't know anyone? It's awkward, right? I had that experience not too long ago. I got to visit another church, and it was a church where I was a minority. And I really didn't have a problem with that, except what made it really hard is I walked in not knowing anyone and being like one of like two white people, and no one said hi to me. No one came and looked at me and shook my hand. It was just like an incredibly lonely and unsure and honestly a fearful feeling. That's what this was like, but magnify that, multiply that by like 100 or by 1,000. And that's what this passage is describing, not about you in a social setting, but between you and God. Because you were far away. You were an alien. You were a stranger, but something changed. Here's what changed. The passage continues. See, it starts by reminding us that we were outsiders, but it says, realize that God has made you an insider. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This passage, it's thick, and it's got a lot. But there are two clear things I want us to understand this morning. And they both fall under the word of this peace. You have peace with God. You've been made an insider with God by the blood of Jesus. That's what the first part of the passage teaches. It says it's by Jesus' sacrifice. The fact that Jesus bled and died for you, the moment you put your faith in him, it says you now experience peace with God. This passage actually goes a little further. It goes a little further to a place that sometimes we're not super comfortable talking about. Because this passage isn't just talking about peace with God. This is talking about a peace that is racial. This is talking about a peace between two racial groups of people that had animosity. But it's actually teaching us that there is meant to be peace between every believer, regardless of the racial and generational and situational circumstances that exist. Look at it again. It says that there was this wall. It says it has broken down the wall, this dividing wall. It was a hostile wall. It's actually given some imagery of the temple. In the ancient temple, what existed there is there was a place where everyone could come and worship. And then there was a wall. It was actually about 5 feet tall. And it actually had these tablets on it. It would give instructions for people. It would give warnings. One of them would say something like this. It would say, "Beware to any foreigner, because it is your own fault when you cross past this gate and experience your subsequent death." See, those tablets were hung there between the spot where the Gentiles and where women were allowed to worship. And then there was this line that could only be crossed by a select few, those who were male and those who were Jewish. In this passage, when it's talking about this dividing wall being broken down, that's the imagery it's using. It's saying those who become a Christian, the worship divide has been completely destroyed. And there is no longer this racial barrier or even this gender barrier between who is allowed to come in and worship and who's considered an outsider. Now, this is teaching that within the church, there's supposed to be absolutely zero segregation. There's supposed to be absolutely zero prejudice. But we don't always act on that truth. We don't always act on that truth that this dividing wall between races has been broken down. And in fact, more often than not, the church, it acts in the opposite way. If you're following along in your notes, the next little segment, it says that repent from insider and outsider thinking. And I want to tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by that, it's kind of birthed out of a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. You might have heard this before. Here's what he said. He said, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour in Christian America is an 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning." He said, it's appalling that the most segregated hour for believers is when there should be this picture of unity and multi-ethnicity. Now, we, as a church, I'm not trying to judge our church. I think we are moving in the right direction. So don't take this any too negatively. But let me tell you why I think that as a church in general, we are missing the mark. A study done this year, survey, reported that 8 out of 10 churches across the United States are predominantly one ethnicity. This is exactly what Martin Luther King was talking about. 8 out of 10 churches right now meeting in Federal Way, meeting in Washington, meeting throughout the United States. You walk in there and you're going to see predominantly one color of skin. Doesn't sound to me like the barrier has been broken down, does it? It has. We just don't act on that truth. That same survey, it said that two-thirds, actually 67% of churchgoers say that the church is doing enough to be diverse. Wait. 8 out of 10 churches are predominantly one color, and two-thirds of believers say, "Yeah, we're doing a pretty good job." Absolutely. More than half of churchgoers disagree with this statement. "My church needs to do more to become ethnically diverse." More than half of believers disagree with that statement, that their church needs to do more to become ethnically diverse. Do you agree with that statement? Would you say yes to that statement? See, I believe that our church is smack dab planted in a community, and the church should reflect the diversity of the community. Crazy thought, right? So it's one thing if you're a little rural town and everyone there is only one color. It's one thing to be, you know, homogeneous and racially. It's a completely other thing to be in Federal Way and to be homogeneous, though. Because in Federal Way, only 54% of the people are would be considered white. 16% are Latino, 14% are Asian, and 10% are African American. And so to me, my heart as a pastor, saying this dividing wall has been broken down, my heart is to look out here and see very similar numbers within our church. To say, what does it look like for us to embrace God's vision for the church? And His vision is that at one day, there's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, and every language, side by side, worshiping Him as the King of Kings. You see, See, God's kingdom should include everyone, which means we should do everything we can to reach everyone. We should do everything we can to reach everyone, not just around the world, but in our community. See, I think if you value the cross, if you value the work Jesus did by dying for you, then you have to value diversity. It's got to be a core value in your life. I think as a church, we miss it sometimes. I miss it sometimes. I remember my first semester at UW, going to big college up in Seattle, and I remember there was like the message of diversity everywhere. I was kind of like culture shocked a little bit, like, why are we talking so much about diversity? And I didn't have a problem with it. I just was a little bit ambivalent toward it, right? I think now I'm starting to get it. Because we can say it's a value, but unless we start talking about it, unless we feed it into our culture, unless we talk about the elephant in the room, nothing ever changes. And you might be thinking, what does this have to do with Zacchaeus, Mike? Everything. Everything. Don't miss the point of that story. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is holy. He's got all these self-important people that they think he would fit in just fine, taking care of the insiders. But what does Jesus do instead? He goes and he finds the guy on the margins, the guy that's been ostracized. And he shows him grace. He shows him love. He goes outside beyond the cultural barriers to speak into the life of someone else. And we all have these barriers. I have barriers. You have barriers. Our barriers, they just come from our experience, don't they? I mean, I've had people in my life at different times teach me things that were racist. As a young kid, you don't realize what they're saying, and you don't realize the consequence of what they're saying. But, I remember being a kid and family members, we'd go visit family in Montana and Missouri, and I would just hear these things that, I mean, if they were to say it now to me, I'd probably punch them in the face, right? They're so wrong, but you just kind of grow up thinking these ways. Not only do we have people that feed the wrong information, we have experiences, and we begin to filter our life through those experiences. So if you interact with someone from a different culture and you have a bad experience, it's not a far jump to think that everyone from that culture is going to treat you poorly or be rude or be mean to you. And then all you got to do is turn on the TV to see these stereotypes, these prejudices, just see them displayed in front of us. So when our kids watch those shows, they just grow up thinking those things are normal. But underneath all of those, underneath the people and our experiences and even the media, there's some deeper things at play inside of every single one of our hearts and inside of our minds. That if we are a church that is going to pursue diversity, we got to understand and we have to address. The first is what is called ethnocentric thinking. Here's what it means. It means you decide somewhere along the way that your culture, that your way of life, it is the best. And so every other culture or every other ethnos is measured off of your culture. And so there's a scale. And so for me, what that looks like is, okay, Mike, I've got it all figured out. I'm perfect. I'm white. Oh, man, this is awesome, right? Everybody else, their culture is a little bit further down from mine. And maybe it has something to offer, but really my culture is the baseline. That's what ethnocentric thinking is. It's judging everyone else's culture based on your own. But when you start to do that, what happens is it's really easy to start to stereotype. So stereotyping is when you start saying all Asians are. Did you have something coming to your mind? Because if you did, you'd probably fall into the category of, we all do sometimes, of stereotyping. What if I said to you, all African Americans are? How about this? All teenagers are? All senior citizens are? All white people are? See, if you've got a quick go-to answer off the top of your mind for that statement, not only do you probably have an ethnocentric way of thinking, but you train yourself to be stereotyping people. And there's some of that kind of happens naturally, and we've got to be on guard against it, but then another line gets crossed, where not only do we think about our culture as the best and everything is measured off of it, And not only do we start to stereotype other cultures, but then the next step is we start to have prejudice toward other cultures. This is not just saying, oh, everyone in this culture is this. This is a darkness of heart and belief toward what another culture does or who they are. It becomes a knee-jerk reaction to exclude them for whatever reason you've decided it is okay to exclude them for. And it's dangerous. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not saying church should be anything goes. I'm not saying that you need to believe every single person's theology, every single person's value system, and even every single person's set of actions and how they live. All that needs to be measured against the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. But what I am saying is we need to live outside the box. We need to stop being so focused on what it means for us to be us, and we need to start focusing on what it looks like for us to love others. That's what I mean by loving outside of the box. And it's hard. And it's risky. Which is probably it's the last line on your notes. I believe loving outside the box includes risk. It is a very risky proposition to interact with someone from a different culture, from a different race, from a different generation. It's challenging. But I want to ask you, how willing are you to do that? Maybe this. Think about this past week. Try to think of any opportunity you've had to interact with the other, whatever that looks like for you. Whether you had an opportunity to interact with someone who's different ethnic background, someone who's generationally just way older or way younger than you, do you find that you kind of, when you're approaching that situation, do you find you kind of just subtly sidestep it and move on in your merry little way? Or do you recognize that as someone who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, this wall, this barrier has been broken down, and within that, you have the privilege of engaging that person with the love of God? Now, I know it's hard, but this is exactly what Jesus did with Zacchaeus. Jesus summarizes his entire interaction with Zacchaeus in the end, in verse 10. He says, "Here, I want you to understand, here's the point of this. He says, the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to seek and to save the people that were just like him. He came to love someone outside the box. I mean, he loved us, didn't he? I mean, not many of us are Jewish. Not many of us have that background. Yet his love has covered us. So how come his love can't cover someone who's different than us also? I think that's so much built into this truth. But what did the people do? They grumbled. They grumbled. They complained. They said, Jesus, you're challenging my worldview. Jesus, that's not comfortable. I think we can do the same exact thing in moments like this as a church. I mean, I was praying this morning. I was like, this is the kind of message that I might step on someone's toes and they might say, Mike, I'm just not coming back to your church. Because it's uncomfortable to love the people that are different than you. And it's risky, and maybe you get all sweaty. I don't know. It's hard. It really can be. It makes me think about the movie The Maze Runner. Have you seen that movie? There's a scene in it. Now, you might not have seen it, so let me explain. There's a scene in The Maze Runner where, see, the movie is built on all these young guys randomly wake up in the middle of this field, right? They wake up in the middle of this field, and there's a community that's built around them, but this field is vast. But when they go to the outer edges, there's like this 50-foot wall around the entire place. So they got like this little core center of a circle to live. And what happens is this 50-foot wall, in the morning, it opens up, like these huge stone doors just open up. And this community of young men, like 15 to 25, they've gotten into the habit at the beginning of every morning, they send out two people they call runners, and they start running the maze and trying to map it out, trying to understand this maze. Their goal is maybe we'll be able to figure out a way to escape. But at nighttime, just before night, the doors close every night. And so at one point in the movie, they send the runners out, and it starts getting later, and it starts getting later, and it starts getting later. And the whole community comes up to the doors, and they're looking out into the maze, and they're wondering if their runners are going to make it back, because they know there's actually like these monsters. I mean, it's sci-fi. There's these monsters out in the maze. So if the gates close, these guys are just goners, right? And they're waiting. They're wondering. And they're looking down the maze. And this is what happens next. Did you catch the beginning? The guy that ran, he said to the other guy, he said, "Can we send someone in after him?" The other guy said, "It's against the rules." And the rules were protect ourselves, take care of our community, don't risk. But what about you? What about you in those moments where God is calling you, and I believe He's going to call every single one of us to do this, to cross those cultural barriers, to risk something, to show love to someone who's different than you? Are you going to be the guy standing with the rest of them, doing nothing? Or are you going to be the one who's willing to risk everything to show the love of Jesus? See, that's what it looks like to love outside the box. That's what it looks like to understand the dividing wall has been destroyed. And we get to love each other no matter what each other looks like. That's the truth. All right? I'm big on responding. I'm big on, as an individual, every single one of us saying, what is my next step? What am I going to do about this? One of the worst things in the world is to leave a Sunday morning where we've heard God's word and we just live the exact same way next week. That's why you have those little connection cards in your program. And I'm going to ask you to pull that out again. If you want to pull that out on the back side of it, I want to ask you to think through a handful of different ways you can respond. But then I've got a way to respond that's not on there that we're going to talk about in just a minute. What does it look like for us, Lifeway Church, to understand the dividing wall has been broken, to understand that we get to love people across whatever barriers we think exist? I think the first thing that every single one of us, and I think I really believe, without exception, the first thing every single one of us needs to do is we need to, I'm going to do that step, or I'm going to repent. I'm going to repent from my inside versus outsider thinking. I'm no longer going to be comfortable and pursue comfort and try to keep things my way. Now, I said every single one of us, and I really mean that. It's subtle, but a way of thinking about preservation and about taking care of our own and self-protection, it's constantly leaking into me. So I need to repent of this. But I think every single one of us, to some degree or another, we have to say, okay, I need to do something about that. I gave you three other ideas of what it looks like to respond. The next one, it says, I commit to loving three people that are outside of my box this week. Now this, I'm not talking about just like, you know, saying hi to someone. I'm talking about real, relational, tangible, intentional moments where you're interacting with someone who's different than you. Whether it's crossing that racial divide, whether it's crossing that generational divide, it's you saying, I'm committing to three times this week, I'm going to love someone in the name of Jesus Christ that's not just like me. Now this is one of those places where you commit, God is faithful to give those opportunities to you. So He's going to put those opportunities right in your lap this week. The hard part is in that moment when it's in front of you, what are you going to do? I also want to ask if you'd be willing, this is something you can do anytime, but for this next week, would you include Lifeway in your prayer? Would you include Lifeway in its vision for what it looks like to be diverse? When it's understanding of God's heart for the church to be multi-ethnic, would you include that in your prayer this week? I can preach about it all day long. God's the one that changes hearts, though. So would you include that in your prayer? And the last one is this is on almost every single week. This is saying, maybe you came today. This is the first time it made sense that Jesus died for you, that He rose again. Now, my emphasis on today was that it did more than just saving you. It destroyed the racial tensions that exist. But maybe you're ready to put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you're ready to say, man, this gospel thing sounds awesome. I want to be part of it. If that's you, I want to give you that opportunity also. Now, if you're following along, you'll notice I skipped a major section of today. There was a spot in there where it says, rejoice in peace. I did it on purpose. Because I want to finish with the last part of Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. And there's actually, it doesn't give you the command to rejoice here. This passage doesn't have commands. It just has this glorious truth of what it looks like to worship as one body together. So I want to read it for you. And then I'm going to maybe push you a little bit further this morning. Verse 17 says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit, or by the Spirit. Check out what it's saying. It's saying God is building a new temple, and it doesn't have that dividing wall. This new temple is being built in every single one of us, in a sense. We're part of it. We're a brick in this magnificent temple he's building. It says there's a foundation. The foundation is the prophets and the apostles. I think that's the scripture. That's everything we've been given in the scripture, written by the prophets and the apostles. And it says there is one stone that is more important than all the rest. That's the cornerstone. That is Jesus Christ. He's the reason for all of it, right? But because of him, we are in it together. We're part of one family. We're part of one building. We're part of one body. Here's my final challenge for you this morning. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat. I'm going to ask you to find someone who is different than you, racially, generationally, culturally. I don't care. I want you to find someone who you don't know who's different than you. And I want you to just ask him a few questions. There's a few suggestions on here. You can ask him, you know, what are some of your values as someone who's different than me? You can ask him, what is God doing in your life right now? You're not going to have a ton of time, but make sure both of you get a chance to share. And then here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to stand with them during the song of response, which is about how Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. I know this is outside some of our comfort zone. And I know some of us have physical things where we can't get up and walk. If that's you, you stay put. Someone will come to you, I promise. Seriously, take care of everyone here. This is a chance for us to do something different in response to God's word.